In the Gospel according to John, the 20th chapter, we begin reading in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. When police are dealing with a hostage situation, or if a suspect has locked himself inside a building, a SWAT team may be called to deal with the situation. And if the SWAT team is forced to enter the building to try to arrest the suspects, they often will, just before they enter the building, will throw what's known as a flashbang grenade into it. And it's also known as a stun grenade or a sound bomb. And this this flashbang uses a, obviously by its name, it uses a bright flash of light and then a tremendously loud bang in order to disorient or to confuse the suspects just as the police go in and are able to typically make their arrests much more easily and effectively. Well, the things that have taken place, this our text is from the same day as Jesus' resurrection. And the things that have taken place that these disciples have heard has left them confused and disoriented and not really understanding fully what has been going on. We saw last week how Mary Magdalene and other women went to the grave and found the stone was gone and that the grave was empty. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene after Peter and John had visited the tomb. In Luke 24, which we'll be going to a number of times throughout the message today, there are two of Jesus' followers who are on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus came and talked with them and walked with them for a great distance. And after he had left them, they returned to the disciples to tell them that they had seen Jesus, that he was risen. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that we read a portion of earlier that Jesus privately appeared to Simon Peter and then to James, his half, that is Jesus' half brother. And so these men didn't know what to make of these reports. And on top of that, as we begin this text, they are inside a building. They're gathered together and they have the doors locked because of their fear of the Jews. They've been followers of Jesus, and since the Jews had pushed for the death of their leader, and now that there are reports of an empty tomb circulating throughout Jerusalem, we know, I believe, from Matthew's gospel that the Jewish leaders told the Roman soldiers, "Tell that his disciples came and stole the body. We'll protect you from Pilate," which their sentence would have been death. That these men are terrified. They're afraid their turn may be next as followers of Jesus. So when you look at our text in verse 19, according to that, the evening of the day of the resurrection, the disciples, not all of them, Judas is gone, Thomas is missing for whatever reason. So the 10 of these men are there in that room together. We know from the other Gospels that there were others with them, according to Luke. Possibly the women who supported him, maybe Mary Magdalene is there. Maybe Jesus' mother and his brothers, as well as others. It would be hard to believe that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would not be identifying with these men in there. We just simply don't know who all was there. But they were not prepared for what happened next. Luke, in his gospel, says that the people in the room were talking about these things, the things that had happened, probably trying their best to figure out what was going on, according to Luke 24:36. Now, John says here in this verse that Jesus came and stood among them. In his gospel, Luke shortens that a little bit and simply says that Jesus stood among them. And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, when you combine both of those accounts and looking at some other things as well about Jesus, it does not seem that Jesus came and knocked on the door and waited for someone to come in and open it. Would you, if there was a knock on the door and you're afraid for your life and you ask who it is and you hear, "It's Jesus," whom they don't believe except for John and Mary, Magdalene, Peter, and James. The others don't believe that Jesus is alive, so it's doubtful that someone in this sort of spirit and atmosphere of prevailing unbelief would have opened the door, or that others would have allowed them to open the door. And so it seems from a very simple reading of the text that Jesus simply appeared in their presence and stood among them. Now, one commentator also raised the possibility of the door opening on its own, which when you look at Peter in the book of Acts when he was arrested and probably was going to be executed the next day, was awoken by an angel who struck him on the side. Peter woke up and he walked away and he came to the gate of the city and the gate opened on its own, or the gate of the prison, and out he goes. That there's a possibility of that. Whatever happened, and I think Jesus appeared in their midst, their reaction is confusion and fear. Their hearts were troubled. This is why Jesus' first words to them were, "Peace be with you." Because it was not peace in their hearts at the moment. Their hearts were troubled. The Hebrew word for peace, which Jesus likely would have spoken in Aramaic to them, this is recorded in Greek. But the idea of peace in the Hebrew there is a standard greeting which is still used today, and it's the word shalom. I think this is more than just a greeting, and particularly because Jesus repeated it in verse 21. Their initial reaction when Jesus shows up must be unbelief. The one that they knew to be dead is now alive and standing among them. This one whom they abandoned in the garden, the last time they saw him well and whole and scattered, is now with them. Maybe now that he is here, they're expecting a rebuke from him. But instead, you get this word, peace. And many commentaries say, and I think it's good to observe this, that probably if you look across the page, you'll see that Jesus' last words are, "It is finished." And so now he speaks to them of peace. His death accomplished peace for God's people. Now, this is not something that happens every day. So when Jesus has appeared to them, he's standing in their midst right now. You have to ask the question, what kind of body does he now have to stand with them? Now, we've seen some similar things to Jesus in the Gospels. In Luke 4, when Jesus began his ministry and he had preached at Nazareth and they were unhappy with his message, there was a mob of people who carried him to the edge of a cliff and were going to throw him off the cliff. And Luke says, passing through their midst, he went away. He turned and walked through them and no one touched him. In John 6, we have seen several months ago how when the disciples were in the ship heading across the Sea of Galilee, and it was being tossed by this terrible storm, that Jesus came walking to them on top of these storm-tossed waves on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. In John 8:59, when the Jewish leaders wanted to stone Jesus, we're told that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And I don't think the image there is of Jesus cowering fear, hiding behind a pillar of the temple until they dispersed and walking out. But hid himself and went out of the temple. In Luke 24, after he broke bread for these two men, when they came into the house and blessed it, they recognized him. Their eyes are open and he vanished from their sight. That's the key, those things. Jesus had done some unusual things in his ministry, but now, this they had not experienced before. Now, John makes it clear by his words that Jesus is appearing in the same body which had been crucified. Notice after this greeting, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, the nail prints in his hands, the wound made by the spear in his side. And this convinced them that this was indeed the same Jesus with whom they had shared their lives, the man that they had followed, and the man that they knew had died on the cross. In Luke's gospel, Luke says that Jesus even ate a piece of broiled fish in their seeing to prove he had a real physical body, not some ghost or phantom or spirit as they had thought him to be. And notice what John says. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It's the same Jesus, but different. Different. So, what was his body like? Now, how was it different from prior to the resurrection? Well, honestly, that's a loaded question that I'm sure we cannot answer fully. We know some things about it from Scripture. First of all, Jesus' body, his resurrected body, has been referred to as a glorified body. And we know one thing about it that is for certain, according to Revelation 1:28, that Jesus' body is no longer subject to death. In Revelation 1:28, Jesus told John, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addressed what a resurrected body would be like. And I think because it centers around the resurrection of Jesus that we can understand these things also to be true of his body. And he compares the resurrection to a seed that is planted and then what grows from the seed. So if you take a grain of wheat and you drop it into the ground, it dies, according to Paul, and then it sprouts and a wheat stalk is grown. It was wheat when it was planted. It's wheat when it comes up. But it's not the same thing when it comes up as it was when it was planted. I know that sounds like doublespeak, but listen to what Paul says. He says that the body that dies, and here he's not talking about wheat, but the body that dies is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And we could sort of say, but it's still a natural body. It's still flesh and bones. And I know that doesn't answer our question fully because it's a mystery that we can't fully understand here and now, but it is a mystery we will one day fully experience because we are believers in Christ. Paul said this in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And John himself writes in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he," that is when Jesus, "appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Because we belong to Jesus, though our bodies will die unless Jesus returns before that time, they will be raised from the dead and will be immune from death. Now, there are some of us in here who rejoice that at least for the time being, we're immune from COVID because we've had it or we've had vaccinations. If you're a believer in Christ, even though you may die, or if Christ returns and we go to be with him, we will have a body that is immune from death. Jesus, in his resurrection, overcame death. And he gives that same victory to those who believe in him, those who trust in him. As Paul says, that our bodies will be sown in mortality and raised in immortality. So what happens after this declaration, Jesus? You can look in verse 21. Once they have seen his wounds and realize that the crucified one is now the risen one, Jesus speaks that greeting to them again. Peace be with you. First greeting is spoken in the darkness of grief and confusion, and now this one is in the light of faith and at least an elementary understanding of what has taken place, that Jesus has been raised from the dead and he is here. And it's in 21 that Jesus now gives them his commission. And he gives it to us as well. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Every gospel has some version of a commission in which Jesus sends his followers into the world to carry the message of the gospel in evangelism. And this should be no surprise given the prayer of Jesus in what we call the high priestly prayer on the night before his crucifixion. If you'll turn back a couple of pages to John 17 at verse 18, you can see this. As Jesus is praying, he's praying specifically in that section for his disciples, but he says to them, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Now that is very close to what he says in our text in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now there's some who have taken this commission of Jesus to mean that we're sent on the exact same type mission that Jesus was, and that we are to fulfill that mission in the same way that Jesus did. But when we look at his ministry, we quickly realize we're incapable of doing so because we are not Jesus. It's that simple. None of us in here had an incarnate birth where God became and took upon himself human flesh. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. None of us. His ministry is filled with miracles of healing, of feeding multitudes, of walking on water, of raising the dead. And thankfully, that's not what what Jesus means here. Now, Daniel ministers on campus at JSU, and I'm sure if Daniel was ministering in the same way that Jesus did, there would be students flocking to him, bringing their sick to him, bringing their midterm grades to him to be resurrected from the dead. But he does not conduct his ministry in that way because he is not Jesus. So what does it mean? Well, when you look at it and think of Jesus' mission, we need to look just a little bit at how John frames it in his gospel. Because I think what John is telling us in recording Jesus' words is that sort of the tenor, the attitude of Jesus' ministry is the attitude that his followers are to follow in his footsteps. In John 4:34, I was reading this morning in a daily reading. When Jesus is there with the woman at the well and in Samaria, and he has spoken to her, and the disciples come back and they find him. The woman has gone back into the town, and he's sitting there with they've gone to buy food, and they said, "Rabbi, eat." And he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know of." And they said, "Did somebody bring him food while we were gone?" And Jesus said in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." It's very, very simple and straightforward there. My food, what I desire is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish what he sent me to do. Now, in John 8, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says it a little differently, but the same thing. He says, and these are the people who are persecuting him and want him dead. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," that refers to his crucifixion, "then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone," in these words, "for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus is talking about his ministry. The things that he has done, his teaching, his miracles, have always been done for the purpose of pleasing his Father. Jesus' will was to do the Father's will. And all that he has done was done in obedience to his Father. Look at his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it be your will that this cup pass from me, but if not, your will be done." Even to his death on the cross, Jesus did what the Father had sent him to do. That is how we are to understand Jesus' words in verse 21. That just as the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus acted in obedience to the Father, we have been sent by Jesus, and we're to act in obedience to him. R.C. Sproul told of an early class that he had with the great teacher John Gershner. And Gershner asked the class, "Why should we do evangelism?" And several of the students said this or that. And finally he came to Sproul and he asked the young Sproul, "Why should we do evangelism?" And Sproul said, "Because Jesus told us to." And Gershner said, "Right, that's it. Jesus has told us to. Jesus has sent us to do this." And in that verse, that's what we're talking about is evangelism. It's sharing the message of the gospel, trusting the Holy Spirit to do the work of regeneration and conversion. And just as Jesus was all about completing the mission given to him by his Father, we're to be about doing the mission given to us by the Son. D.A. Carson says that Christ's disciples do not take over Jesus' mission. His mission continues and is effective in their ministry. He doesn't call us to be Jesus. And yeah, I know the stuff, you know, be Jesus to them. That's saying something different in music and songs and in modern day teaching. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's telling us, "I have come into the world to do the Father's will, and I'm sending you to do my will. I'm sending you on mission to carry the message of what I have done so that others may hear and that they may believe." And one of the things that we know just based on these disciples and by our own weak flesh is we're incapable of doing this on our own. You get nervous thinking about having a meal across from someone and sharing the gospel with them? I met a man who works in town and carried him to lunch one day, 2 or 3 years ago. And in the course of our conversation, and as I may have told you, I learned in the conversation that he was a youth minister. And there was a part of me that was like, thank God that he is, because now I don't have to share the gospel with him. He already knows it as a believer. But there's another part of me that was, I mean, not that I wanted to not be a Christian, but I was wanting to share the gospel with him. We need to do that in obedience. And Jesus tells us I think how that is going to be accomplished, or part. This is sort of like a this is sort of like a down payment on the reason that we'll be able to do the will of Christ on earth in verses 22 and 23. So if you look in verse 22, which is a very difficult verse to interpret, and there are almost as many interpretations as there are interpreters for this verse, we read the opening words, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and then said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." One thing to note in the translation, when it says that he breathed, the words "on them" are not in the text. They've been added. The words simply say, "He breathed," and then said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Exhaled might be a better translation. Now, so, because, and we'll see the different interpretations, but there are some who take these words here as just being merely symbolic of what's going to take place on Pentecost. That nothing really happens here is just symbolic, pointing to Pentecost to come. There are others who see this as John's own version of Pentecost. Now, John writes well after the day of Pentecost that John is taking what happened on the day of Pentecost and he is sort of remolding and recasting it for his own purpose and is placing it here. I don't see either of those as being what happens here. I agree with John Calvin, who taught that here there is an actual giving of the Spirit to the disciples. That the Spirit was given to these men on that day in such a way that Pentecost was still needed and would still come about 50 days later. Pentecost was a feast that happened 50 days after the Passover. And Calvin said it this way, that the disciples were sprinkled with the grace of the Spirit, but not saturated with his full power until Acts 2. I think Calvin is right here. And one reason I think so is you think about these men through the Gospels, all over the place, particularly Simon Peter, that these men appeared to be virtually clueless about the Old Testament scriptures and how they pointed to Jesus during his ministry. Over and over you see that. When Jesus told them that "I'm going to die and be raised from the dead on the third day," they argue almost every time about which one of them is going to be the greatest. It's like, we don't even get it. looking back in verse 9, where John told us this. John believed when he saw the empty tomb. Verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture." Keep that in mind. They did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Jesus says essentially the same thing. If you go back to Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, when as he is walking with them, they've told him their confusion, and we're told that Jesus began to teach them from the scripture, telling them what it said about the Messiah and about himself in his death. And in verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. So he gave them a tutorial. If you'll hold your place there in Luke again, look at something else, a bit beyond that. And we're almost at the end of Luke when you see this. But in verse 36 is when Jesus appears to the disciples. This is the same night in which we're looking in John's Gospel. And I want you to see something in verse 45. In verse 44, he says, these are the words that I spoke to you. Everything in the law of Moses and the prophets, the Psalms, everything that the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah must be fulfilled. And then in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What did Jesus say in John 20? Receive the Holy Spirit. Where does the understanding of scripture come from? By the Spirit. I believe that Jesus gave them a measure of the Spirit here. And I think there's a place where this can be seen and understood, and it's found in Acts 1. Jesus ascends. The disciples are left. He has told them at the end of Luke, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be clothed with power. And so they're waiting in Acts 1. It's also in Acts 1 that the disciples take action to replace Judas, who has fallen from their midst. And Peter quoted passages from the Psalms to indicate that what they were doing was based upon Scripture. And so I say these words with no disrespect intended toward the Holy Spirit, but I think that this smidgen of the Holy Spirit that is given to them at this point is not the fullness that these men would receive in Acts 2. But I think they receive the indwelling Spirit here in His fullness then in Acts 2. And as they were given that the Holy Spirit, we have been given the same Spirit to teach us and to work through us in obedience to the mission that we've been given in verse 21. If somebody says, well, I can't do evangelism. Well, if you're a child of God and the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, yes, you can. Spurgeon said that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. What did God do in your heart and life? You tell that. You tell the simple story of the crucifixion of Jesus who bore our sins. Now, with that having been said, look at the last verse of our text, verse 23, where Jesus has said, receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And I'm going to get right to the point here. Jesus did not give these men, nor does he give us, the ability to forgive sins. The old saying, a broken clock is right twice a day. Well, the Pharisees were right at least once in Scripture in Mark 2 when the four men brought their paralytic friend and led him down through the roof before Jesus. And Jesus told the man, get up, go, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees said within their hearts, who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. Jesus told the paralytic that his sins were forgiven, and he healed him as evidence that Jesus has the same authority as his Father to forgive sins. Now, we've just seen when we've gone through John's Gospel that Jesus gave his life on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God. In the fancy word that Paul uses and John uses then in 1 John 2, a propitiation, which means that for those for whom Jesus died, the wrath of God is turned away. It's satisfied. No longer to be required from us. That's why John could say in 1 John 1:9 that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Without the death of Christ, God in his holiness could not forgive sin because sin is an offense against God. But because Jesus has paid the price for sins, God is just and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have the ability to do that. We're not God. We're not Jesus. So what does Jesus say in verse 23? Well, notice the words. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And then if you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. The words forgiven, the verb forgiven, And the last word, withheld, are written in what's known as the perfect tense, which means that it's a past action with continuing results. And it's written in a passive voice, which means that someone else has already forgiven their sins, or someone else has decided to withhold forgiveness of sin. And it's not you or me. It's God. What Jesus is saying is that it is God who has either forgiven them or God who has withheld forgiveness. And here's the thing of understanding this passage in its context. The context is evangelism. The context is the speaking, the preaching, the teaching of the gospel to those who need to hear it and those who need to be saved. And what Jesus is saying here is that we can boldly proclaim the gospel in evangelism. And we can boldly declare that a repentant sinner who trusts in Christ can be assured that their sins are forgiven. We do that every Sunday. The encouragement of the gospel in your bulletin uses scripture to say that because Christ has died, those who believe are forgiven of their sins. We can say that only because of that. And we can also boldly say that those who reject the message of the gospel, those who do not trust in Christ, must be aware that they remain in their sins and they remain under the judgment of God because they have refused to believe the message of the gospel. That's clear. And there are Christians, and all of us at some time struggle with this idea of believing that God would forgive my sin. And I would ask, is your sin greater than the blood of Christ? Is your sin so great and so powerful that when God in human flesh came and bore your sin in His body and endured the severe wrath of God, and in essence, when God poured out hell upon Jesus on the cross, your sin is greater than that? I think not. God is just and righteous to forgive our sins. Again, Calvin said, the principal design of preaching the gospel is that man may be reconciled to God. And this is accomplished by the unconditional pardon of sin. Listen to what Paul said in Encouragement of the Gospel when he said, this is the message that we're to carry. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. Reconciled us to Himself. Because the price of sin has been paid and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And He's entrusted to us, the end of that, the message of reconciliation. That's our commission. We're empowered by the Spirit to do this. One of my seminary professors, I can't remember if it was Dr. Wells or Dr. Drummond, said that the role of preaching was to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That those who hear the message of the gospel, if they're Christians, it should bring comfort, great comfort, to know, oh, my sins are forgiven through Jesus on the cross. And for those who are comfortable in their sins, to be afflicted, to be pricked in the heart, that they will hear this message and say, I'm not. I've never trusted in Christ. My sins are not forgiven. And I stand under the judgment of God. Which is a very good thing. Because when we know, we understand our sins, and we're pointing to the one who has died to forgive us and redeem us from our sins, we know where to go. We know who we need to run to, and it's Christ. We can't forgive sin, but we have the privilege of announcing that sin can be forgiven because of what Jesus did for us through His atoning death. In the Reformation, they use the two Latin words, sola fide, through faith alone. It's by trusting Christ that we receive what he has done as he draws us into himself by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, you have entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Lord, we first must receive this ourselves. We thank you that you work in the hearts of people, and Lord, we admit that you may be working in the heart of someone right now to show them that they've never trusted Christ. Lord, we pray that if you are working in their heart, Lord, that you would bring them to trust in Christ for salvation. Lord, that they would run to Christ to know this peace that Jesus gave to his disciples. To know the peace that comes through faith in Christ. Lord, for us who are believers in Christ, that you have entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. You've entrusted it to us not to put it into a bank and to hold it and wait for Christ to come back. But you have entrusted it to us as stewards who are to use it rightly and properly. And Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for all of us who are here today who know Christ. Lord, that you would put someone in our path this week. Open our eyes to see them and their need and be able to share the simple message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead with them. Now, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, we thank you. We worship you today. And we pray these things through Jesus our Savior. Amen.